in the first few verses of chapter 1, angels are being positioned as being sort of inferior to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, following Jesus' death and resurrection. So, speaking of Jesus, it says in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he, God, at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So you've got here a very much a sense of Jesus being treated as superior to the angels. You know, Jesus was the Son of God. God never said to an angel, you are my son. So Jesus is being positioned as higher than them, having obtained a more excellent name than they have. So sort of Jesus is here and sort of the angels are here, we might say. And then, however, if we go on to the second chapter, we read in verse 5, unto the angels hath he, God, not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? So kind of reinforcing what we've just said, the angels haven't been given the dominion over the world to come, as Jesus has, so aligning with what chapter 1 said. But then, verse 7, thou madest him, God made Jesus, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. So when I say thou madest him, Jesus, actually, God made man lower than the angels. That's who he's talking about in verse 6, man, thou art mindful of him. And as we read in the Genesis account at the beginning of our Bibles, which you won't turn to, mankind was given dominion over all animals, etc. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. In that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So we've sort of got an extra thing thrown in the mix here. So yes, it's quite clear that Jesus is ultimately superior to the angels, but Jesus was born a man, and men were created lower than the angels. So actually Jesus sort of started out life inferior to an angel, but was exalted to a position higher than an angel. So we've sort of got this little hierarchy going, haven't we? Where we've kind of got Jesus, who's the most superior, then angels, then man. And just to reinforce that, if we go to the second half of the chapter that we didn't read, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So what that's essentially saying, and we can like explore this in more detail on other occasions, Jesus was made the same nature as all of us. He was a man. He was born a man. He wasn't God. He wasn't divine. He was exalted after his death and resurrection to a status like much more like God and superior to the angels, but he was born a man, sharing our nature, and was therefore initially inferior to angels, like all men are. It's worth just noting that verse 16 there, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham, is a little bit hard to understand in the King James that I'm reading from. What it's essentially saying is Jesus' concern wasn't to save the angels. His concern was to save his brothers and sisters, his other men and women. And that also tells us something about angels, because it indicates that angels are not in need of being saved, unlike man, who very much is. Man dies and is in need of being saved. And in fact, if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 7, of the angels, God says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So here we keep seeing a difference in the nature of an angel to the nature of a man, aren't we? Man is flesh and blood, an angel is a spirit. So we've got this sort of clear differentiation between men, angels, and Christ in his exalted state. So angels sort of sit somewhere between men and the resurrected Jesus in terms of their sort of importance and level of exaltation, if you like, in the eyes of God. Okay, and then just a couple more things. So verse 14 of chapter 1, it talks a bit more about these ministers. Are they, this is talking about the angels again here, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now that word ministering means serving. Are they not all serving spirits sent forth to serve for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Meaning those who wish to be saved, i.e. you and me, men and women who are seeking salvation. So these angels then are sent out by God in the service of those who wish to inherit salvation. So they're helping facilitate the salvation that we seek. And then finally, just back in chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, ... So this indicates to us that the angels, sort of in keeping with this capacity as serving those seeking salvation, they spoke forth the word of God. They were a mouthpiece for God. They spoke forth his word. So I think when we put all of this together, we've got a clear indication that the role of the angel is essentially the role of a messenger. It's acting as a messenger on behalf of God. They are immortal beings. They're not like men and women, so they're higher than men and women in that sense, but they're lower than the exalted Christ, and they operate in the service of those that God seeks to save. They are acting as messengers, helping facilitate the salvation of his people. So I think, you know, we sort of piece all these bits together from these chapters in Hebrews. That's sort of where we sort of generally land. Now, if we were to move away from Hebrews, what does the rest of the scriptures say? Well, Hebrews quotes extensively from the Old Testament, and there are certainly some timeless principles involved here. Let's go to the book of Daniel look at chapter 8, just to sort of see how some of these things that we've talked about start to manifest in other parts of scripture. And we, in the process, will learn a bit more about angels, and this all helps us with our understanding of their work. So Daniel 8, this is the life of a man called Daniel, perhaps unsurprisingly, and he has a lot of visions. And in Daniel chapter 8, verse 15, it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen this particular vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So a voice calls to this man that Daniel sees and says, make this other man, Daniel, understand the vision like he's trying to do. So this man came nearer, I stood, verse 17, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So this man here is called Gabriel, seen in vision by Daniel, very much has the appearance of a man, we're told there. And not referred to as an angel in this passage. But interestingly, like verse 19, this man, Gabriel, said, behold, I will make thee, Daniel, know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. So whilst not explicitly called an angel, we see this this figure performing the work of an angel, don't we? Conveying a message from God to Daniel to help him understand this particular vision. And then if we go over the page to chapter 9 of verse 21, interestingly, despite having the appearance of a man, verse 21, whilst I, Daniel, was speaking in prayer, even the man, Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. So we have this man flying. This is in a vision, admittedly. But it's interesting, although you've got the concept of flying, it emphasizes again and again this was a man. So this certainly seems to take us away from the idea of a being with great big wings, doesn't it? Which would not look like a man. You know, back to the modern imagery and the not so modern imagery. A lot of churches, you know, have stained glass windows and gargoyles and things with angels on. And, you know, they had wings. And yet here we're being told very explicitly the appearance was of a man. And then, you know, just to reinforce that, if we read on verse 22, Gabriel informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So again, the work of the angel here, speaking the word of God, serving God's people to help them understand, to help them in their course of finding salvation. So it's interesting that whilst we've not had express reference to an angel, this man Gabriel certainly has the hallmarks of an angel. And in fact, we find another reference to Gabriel, as we're perhaps familiar, in the New Testament, in the book of Luke. And, you know, it's not too far past the festive season that chances are, you know, these are words that have been uttered by many across the country, across the world, as they often are at the end of the year, around the birth of Jesus. And we find this individual called Gabriel, who this time is referred to as an angel or a messenger, as that word literally means. Luke 1 and verse 19, first of all, he appears to a man called Zacharias. I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. And then later on in verse 26, he appears to Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, assuming this is the same Gabriel we see reference to in Daniel, and I think, you know, there's probably no reason to assume otherwise, we are already seeing some differences to man here, aren't we? Because the time period between these two events was hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet, you know, this character is still here, so that sense of immortality, of being a spirit, of not being subject to the death that all mankind is. It's worth noting that all the appearances of Gabriel actually relate to the coming of Jesus. And if we spent some time understanding the visions of Daniel, we'd see that they linked to this point in time and the arrival of Jesus. So another reason to sort of equate these two Gabriels together. So what we're starting to see here is an angel in action, undertaking a work in line with those early principles, very much with the appearance of a man, but called an angel. Let's look at some other examples and just build out our knowledge. Back to Genesis chapters 18 and 19, so early in our Bibles. So we're in the life of a man called Abraham now, and there's this incident that occurs to him in chapter 18. We can't go into all the context and the detail, we don't have time, but we just want to pick out a few key things. So it says, the Lord, God, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now we know from other scriptures that God is never seen by man, he can't be seen by man. So this can't literally mean that God, the being, was directly seen by Abraham. That would contradict other scriptures. And an important scriptural principle is we have to compare scriptures to understand the truth and make sure we don't understand one verse in a way that is in contradiction to another. So if he didn't see God himself, who did he see? Well, this is an angel, because it goes on to say in verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. So this appearance of God was described as being three men. And when Abraham saw them, he ran to meet them and bowed himself down to the ground. So here we see angels acting as God's representatives, speaking the word of God, bringing in the message, undertaking the work of God. And once again, they're described as men, aren't they? In fact, Abraham thought they were just regular men. He had no idea at this point they were angels, which again highlights the fact that they aren't some sort of, you know, white, luminous being with wings and a halo that would look very different to a man. And later in this chapter, verses 9 and 10, they convey a message to Abraham about and his wife about a son that they were going to have. They then talk to Abraham about the destruction of a neighboring set of cities that was kind of relevant to him. And then they travel down to one of those cities, city of Sodom, chapter 19 and verse 1. Then there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot, who was a relative of Abraham, who was going to be saved from this city, we won't go into the details, he sat in the gate of Sodom and he saw them and rose up to meet them, bowed himself with his face toward the ground, very similar reaction to Abraham. And he said, "Behold now, my lord, turn in, come into my house, stay here all night, you know, wash and clean and eat and be on your way." So very much, you know, thought he was just welcoming in guests once again. No idea that they were angels. And verse 12 of this chapter, despite being explicitly told they were angels in verse 1, they're now called men. Where are we? I don't think I meant that verse. Yes, verse 12. The men, so there's two sets of men. There's men outside, men of the city, and then these angels in Lot's house are asking him to gather together any family before they lead them out of the city to save them, which is what they do in verses 15 and 16. Back to being called angels again. The angels hastened Lot, said, "Arise, take your wife and daughters and bring them out of the city." And they grabbed their hand and took them out. So again, a couple of incidents here in which these angels are very much seen as men, carrying out the work of God, interacting with other men, real men, as if they were their peers, but very much with this divine responsibility and the, you know, literally as they were dragging Lot and his family out of Sodom, that the city was then destroyed by God. So a direct association between what the angels were doing on the ground in that sort of capacity as men and the work that God was doing was absolutely in lockstep with each other. And in fact, we have a reference back in the New Testament in Hebrews, instruction to all of us not to forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels, which is an allusion to this event, you would suspect. I think it tells us two things. Firstly, it's a clear indication that the angels have mixed amongst men without being discerned, which is, you know, reinforcing what we've said, that you know, their work is involved being amongst men without being noticeably different. And also, I think, the implication is that they continue to do so. I mean, why are we given the warning? If this was something that only happened once or twice in the past, why are we being warned that, you know, some have unwittingly entertained angels, if not to indicate that there's the potential that the same could happen to you, you know, at this point in time or in the future? So I think this is, again, just reinforcing the fact that the angels are at work amongst other men in often an undiscernible way, you know, not some sort of depiction of brightness and glory as we might often be led to believe. Okay, let's keep working through. Let's go back on to Exodus chapter 12 for another example. Exodus 12, this is a major event in the history of God's people. And again, we can't dwell on the details, but it involves God delivering his people from captivity in Egypt. And he did this by sending a number of plagues upon the Egyptians, culminating in a major plague, which resulted in the death of all the firstborn Egyptian children. And we're told in chapter 12 of Exodus and verse 23, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the sidepost, the Lord will pass over the door. So this is instructions that the people of God have been told to follow with their houses so that they will be saved. Don't worry about the detail, but God would pass through, it says, to smite the Egyptians. And then verse 29, it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn, so he did exactly as he said he would. Okay, so it's interesting that we're reading about God performing actions here, quite bold, destructive actions. And yet, if we go forward to the book of Isaiah, no mention of an angel here, I should say, it's just referring to God. But if we go forward to the book of Isaiah and chapter 37, we get a reference to this event in Isaiah 37 and verse 36. So remember what we said. This is not a reference to that event, but it's a reference to a very similar event. And this time it says, "The angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So here, very explicitly, we're told that this particular event involved an angel. And actually, as we drill into the detail, we see that there are multiple occasions when God directly brings judgments upon his people. And it's very clear that an angel was involved in the work. And again, we're starting to see this interchangeability between the description of God doing something and the reality that actually an angel conducted it on his behalf. So in the same way that God appeared to Abraham, and it was actually some angels, God smote the Egyptians, it was actually an angel. God smote the Assyrians, it was actually an angel, and so on. So what we're finding here is that the angels are very much the mouthpiece of God, and they're carrying out the work of God, just as we saw from that principle in Hebrews. Carrying on back to Numbers chapter 22, to another incident. This time it involves a man called Balaam, who was a bit of a prophet, but a bit of a wonky prophet. He was kind of motivated more by greed than by doing the right thing for God. And he was on his way to help the king of Moab, who wanted his assistance to defeat the Israelites. But rather than sort of standing his ground and refusing to go and do such a terrible thing in the eyes of God, he was lured along by the promise of money, motivated by greed. And God was understandably unhappy with him. And in Numbers 22 and verse 32, whilst Balaam was on this journey, verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he, Balaam, went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, his sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way, went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn it into the way. The problem here is that Balaam couldn't see the angel. The donkey could, but Balaam couldn't. And he got increasingly frustrated with this ass not being able to go where he wanted him to go. And in the end, verse 28, the Lord actually opened the mouth of the ass and enabled it to speak to Balaam. And then finally, in verse 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you smitten your ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand you because your way is perverse before me." And so I think we see a couple of things here about angels that are quite important. One is that, you know, angels can act invisibly, and there's a selectivity as to who can see them. So the ass could see the angel, but Balaam couldn't until the time was right, which is interesting because that's obviously not something that mankind can do. But also that they were this angel was operating here because God's will was not being followed. Balaam was going against the will of God. And so again, we see an angel ensuring that the will of God is carried out. You cannot prevent the will of God from being carried out. His angels will help ensure that that happens. So I think there's a couple of key things here about angels that we see from this account. And just a verse that perhaps helps underline that. Back in the book of Daniel, we're not going to turn it, but in the context of some judgments passed upon the king Nebuchadnezzar, he was greatly humbled, this great king humbled to be like a beast. And we're told that this decision is by the decree of the watchers, the sentence by the word of the holy ones. So it's sent to these angelic beings here who were performing this work in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So the actions that were happening to Nebuchadnezzar were there to demonstrate to mankind that God's will be done. Nebuchadnezzar was getting above his station, thought he was too great, and God was bringing him back down to the ground, quite literally, in order that he could appreciate that God was ultimately in charge. Right, nearly there in the ones we want to look at. Let's just, in fact, we won't turn this one up for time, but 2 Kings 6. We have Israel, the nation of Israel, being oppressed by Syrians. And in that chapter, we read about there being a great army of angelic beings around the city, there to defend Israel, but invisible until the eyes are opened, a bit like they were for Balaam, and Elisha was able to reveal to the people that God's host was there to defend them. So we've got this sense of an invisible army there to defend. And if you realised that they were there, you would not feel at all frightened about the situation that you're in. And again, there's a good verse in the Psalms about this. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And in fact, we get the same sense of the angel of the Lord being there to defend and support the people of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whilst he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly prior to his crucifixion, at one of his lowest emotional moments, we're told that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. So he was being supported and defended and strengthened by an angel at his time of greatest need. One more then, before we sort of summarise where things are at. We've already been to Luke chapter 2. I don't think we need to turn it back up, because these are, again, probably quite familiar words. But do you remember, as part of the story of the birth of Jesus, there was an incident where angels appear to a group of shepherds in a field. And in Luke chapter 2, I will read the verses. It's just easier than trying to rehash. But we get a couple more things about angels here. So these angels in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they, the shepherds, were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now even go to Bethlehem and see these things." So I think we've got a couple more things here about angels that we can deduce. Firstly, they're conveying the word of God again, aren't they? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. They're conveying a message from God. We've got perhaps, you know, this sense of angels as being this, you know, heavenly host singing praise, which we haven't really seen in the other examples. So there's certainly an element of that, this sort of glorious depiction of them here. It says the glory of the Lord shone round about them. So certainly that brightness imagery is coming through here. They disappeared into heaven. So it indicates there's a dwelling place there. And we've got this sort of sense of praise, haven't we, to God, glory to God in the highest. So perhaps these, you know, maybe being associated with a familiar event or some of the concepts that people are more familiar with. So there's certainly an element whereby these things apply to angels, but clearly it's selective, isn't it? Because they don't shine when they're talking to mankind like a man. You know, Abraham didn't see a shining angel, did he? He didn't realise it was an angel. So let's just summarise the work of angels then. I think these are the things that we've seen, and there's probably more that we could say. I think we've seen that they act on God's behalf in various ways, both visibly and invisibly. They represent him to mankind. They convey his word. They carry out his judgments. They protect, they support, and they strengthen his people. They ensure his will is performed, whatever the intention of man might be. Think of Balaam. And they do praise and they worship God. They've got quite a remit, haven't they, really? Quite a lot of different things going on there. And so, having sort of looked at what the work of angels is in the scriptures, I guess we need to come back, before we close, to the title of our subject, which is, well, what is the work of the angels today? And I think the answer is quite simple. The work of the angels today is the same that it's always been. These are timeless principles that continue through to our day, even though our day is well in the future of the scriptures. Now, I have to put a little caveat in here. You see the little asterisk on the screen. There is a but. So I think there are two key differences that we need to bear in mind when we consider the work of the angels today compared to this time of scripture. What are they? Well, firstly, we live in a time when there is no open vision. There's no direct communication with God. God doesn't speak to individuals like we've seen him speaking to them in the scriptures. In fact, there's plenty of passages that show the word of God that we have in printed form, the Bible, is the way God speaks to us today. Now, that doesn't mean that angels aren't potentially around us, you know, walking down the street, whatever, but we don't have direct communication in the way that we've read about in Scripture. Won't be that way forever, but certainly at this point in time, that is the case. And it's important that we don't sort of get carried away and imagine that there's all these direct revelations happening in the same way we've seen in the scriptures. And the other point is that, well, we don't know the details of God's purpose. We've got plenty of information about his purpose, but we don't know exactly when something is a deliberate act by God intervening in world affairs, and when something is what we might term chance, just a random event. For example, some churches quite confidently proclaim a judgment of God has taken place in a particular situation. But the reality is we just don't know. God hasn't told us that I'm going to, you know, cause this world event to happen in this world location. So we can't say with confidence that that was a judgment from God. We can sometimes look back on situations and think, well, that looked like maybe the hand of God was at work, maybe in our own lives as much as anything on a larger scale, but it's still speculation at the end of the day. So we have to be very careful that we don't assert things that we can't actually support. And like the idea of a guardian angel, it's a nice idea, isn't it? But it's not actually something that Scripture mentions. There's no mention of a guardian angel per se. It does talk about angels helping God's people, but it doesn't say that we're guaranteed never to face a difficulty or a tragedy in our lives. It's also important to note how the work of the angels is so heavily aligned with the will of God. So we have to ask ourselves, if we're living our lives in a way not in keeping with the will of God, why should we expect an angel to look out for us? So we do need to be prepared, because tragedies may happen, difficulties may be encountered, and we need to make sure that doesn't throw our faith in God and his purpose and his people and his angels, because that is to be expected. We do need to make sure, therefore, that we have responded to God's word before it's too late. Because if we have neglected his will and neglected his purpose, then there is a point coming in the future where the angels will bring about the culmination of God's purpose, and we might be in danger of missing out. Let's just go back to Daniel chapter 12. We have been in Daniel as we bring our thoughts to an end, just to say a little bit about this, because we just hinted, didn't we, that this idea of no open vision won't be the case forever. And what do we mean when we say we could miss out if we don't align ourselves with the will of God? Well, let's just go back to Daniel, who we've already seen a bit about. And in chapter 12, we have a prophecy here of the fulfillment of God's purpose, the details of which we can't go into. But it's described in chapter 12 and verse 1, "That time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament," like the angels, "and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the word and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Without getting into the details, what I think we see here, the idea of the book being sealed up, is that, you know, the open vision is ending. Everything that God wants us to know is sealed in a book for us to read, until a point in the future when it will be unsealed. And we read about that in the book of Revelation, and we won't go into that now. Suffice it to say, this is the time when Jesus shall return, and there's going to be a whole series of events that precede his coming, which will culminate with salvation on the faithful. Now, there's a lot of detail there that we're glossing straight over. I think the really important point is that things will happen in this world, helped by the angels, and the question is, are you and I ready for that to happen, so that we can benefit and be amongst those described here as being made, given everlasting life rather than everlasting contempt. And we'll just put up here a final verse from Luke 20. "Those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So these words of Jesus here confirm, firstly, that angels are immortal, shows that God's plan of salvation involves us being made like them. In fact, there's some verses that talk about us judging angels if we are saved. So we could be like Christ and have that higher station than the angels. So we don't know how exactly angels are operating today, but we do know they are bringing about the purpose of God one way or another. The world is getting ever more troubled, and that time of trouble we just saw in Daniel 12 might be close. So the question is, are we ready to be made like angels? We certainly don't want to leave it too late. Thank you.